Let's start at the beginning. Are there passages of Scripture that appear to teach that someone can lose their salvation? Okay? Let's be honest. Neither the Arminian viewpoint nor the Calvinist viewpoint will. The truth of the matter is, yeah, it does. Looks like there are some passages that teach you can lose your salvation. Are there some passages that teach or appear to teach in the Scripture that you can never lose your salvation? Absolutely. The overwhelming preponderance of evidence in the Scripture would lead you to believe that salvation can never be lost. And it is not the preponderance of scriptural evidence that people use to prove you can lose your salvation, but those rare scriptures that seem to indicate that it is possible to fall from grace. And so they use those minuscule number of scriptures to overrule the overwhelming majority and overthrow the fully established doctrine in the Scripture. Now, the question is this. Wait a minute. What if there are some verses that appear to teach that a man can lose his salvation? Doesn't that nullify the others? Well, it certainly could. Certainly could. In other words, five bad germs put into a human body can bring about death. And so we must deal with those passages that appear to teach that an individual can lose their salvation. Now, let me say first of all, and we're going to lump some of these together because we could take hours and hours a night and deal with virtually the same argument. There are some of those passages that don't deal with eternal salvation at all. They deal with an individual losing their life. Okay? God in some passages say you step out of line and I'll whack you. I'll kill you. I'll see to it that you die. That doesn't have, I mean, if you understand your life and your eternal life are two different things. Okay? It's possible to die and not go to hell, right? So you can die and not die the second death. So we can immediately weed out a great number of those passages that are used by those naysayers because they simply don't say what they believe that they say. They do not say you will lose your salvation and die and burn in hell if you do this. That's not what they say. They say things about losing your life or God cutting you off from the living or those passages. And again, we can lump them together because they simply allude to the same fact. It's possible for me to sin, and as a result of my sin, lose my life. And why wouldn't that be so? The wages of sin is death. All right? It's also possible for me to lose my rewards. We preached on those Sunday night, and the Apostle Paul said we're to be cautious so that no one takes our reward from us. It is possible for us to lose our rewards. And I could certainly use those passages and say, see there, you could lose it. Well, that's wonderful, but we really ought to define what it is. Okay? Because it, my life, or it, my rewards, may not be it, my eternal salvation. And to make them apply is to wrongly interpret the Word of God. It is to wrongly divide the Word of truth. And it is to pull a text from its context. And one said wisely, a text pulled from its context is simply a pretext. Now, most of the time, we begin with an established belief. I believe this, and I'm going to use the Scripture to prove it. I believe something else, and I'm going to use the Scripture to prove it. And that's a dangerous place to come from. I need to sit down and say, wait a minute, God is true. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. That's the position I need to start with. I need to start with a position that says, Lord, I don't know, but you do. Lord, I'm not right or wrong. I have no concept of what right or wrong is unless you show me, teach me from your word what the truth is, and I will believe it. I will believe it even if it stands in opposition to the majority opinion. I will believe it even if it sides against myself. I will believe what God said. And then take the Word of God to see what it says. Once I've established what the preponderance of scriptural evidence is, now I have to go back and clean up the loose ends. What about these other passages that seem to be the stick in the mud, as it were? What about these? And if there is not an adequate answer for them, then I'm in a lot of trouble. Now, I say again, we can take the majority of those and push them away simply because they are all wrenched out of their context. They are taken out of a passage and put together with another passage somewhere else that has nothing to do with the first passage, and all at once I come up with a theological viewpoint that is founded on quicksand. Because it's not true. What does it mean then to lose your salvation? Let me say to you this first of all tonight. Salvation is, by scriptural definition, the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so by definition, salvation, if I can lose my salvation, then I can lose my born again. Okay? We need to learn to apply. In other words, if you can lose your salvation, you have to be unborn again. And that creates a major problem. We're going to look at it now. I'm going to give you several of these references tonight, and we'll hurry through these. And I don't know that I'll read all of them to you tonight. I think I got about 6 or 8 pages of notes here. And but they all fit into several categories. Let me say this before I begin to read these passages. Many of these passages, once we rule out those that are simply appropriated to salvation, that really don't have anything to do with salvation, we probably eliminate 3/4 immediately. Once we take those that are left and do something else, we apply a dispensational approach to Scripture. Now, it's funny tonight, fundamentalists, a lot of independent Baptists tonight are afraid of words because they have been given a politically incorrect connotation, or a spiritually, I should say. No, I should say politically, because most of fundamentalism is political. Incorrect connotation. Oh, that's not what we want to be. And the truth of the matter is, a dispensationalist is someone who recognizes obvious divisions in the Word of God. All right? The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, rightly what? Dividing. There are divisions to this book. I had a fellow tell me one time, said, that's totally absurd. I said, well, you're a dispensationalist. Oh, he said, I am not. I said, you certainly are. Oh, he said, don't you ever tell anybody. I said, but you are. And I mean, he just got irate. I said, don't you have an Old Testament and a New Testament? Oh, well, he said, I said, don't you recognize there's a difference between one and the other? Why then would you not call them the same thing if they were the same thing? Why would you classify one as the Old Testament and the other as the New Testament if you didn't recognize there was a division there? So we are dispensationalists. The problem is some of them are ashamed of it. The rest of us can live by it. There are divisions to the Word of God. How many of you understand there was a time before Christ died and there is a time after Christ died? Okay? How many of you understand the nation of Israel was in the favor with God at times in the Old Testament and then they weren't in favor with God at times in the Old Testament? There are a number of divisions in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call them dispensations. You say, why in the world would we call them dispensations? Because it has to have the big name on it to make it impressive. And we divide the Word of God into dispensations. Why? Because not everything, write this down, this will be a great help to you. All of the Bible was written to you, or for you, excuse me, but not all of the Bible was written to you. That's something you ought to have in the flyleaf of your Bible. It'll help you interpret your Scripture. All of the Bible was written for you, but not all of the Bible was written to you. Let me explain to you tonight. If you went to my house this evening and stopped by at the mailbox and opened it up and got it out, said, that's Rick Sowell, Rick Sowell, Rick Sowell, and you took that, and then you begin to open that mail, what have you done? Other than committed a federal crime for which you can go to prison. You're reading other people's mail, not addressed to you. But what if in there you read something that said, you have just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse $10 million sweepstakes? Does that make you a winner? No, it makes you a thief. You've done something wrong. And for me to go to a place where God was talking to someone else and take what He said to them and incorporate it as though it were to me is the same sin. So if God told Abraham back here, you've won the $10 million, does it mean that I can claim that $10 million? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Or if God said to Noah, build a boat, does that mean I have to build a boat? How many of you are working on your boat? I just wondered whether you admit it or not, then you don't hold that as applicable to you. And yet I can show you a passage in there where God said for him to build a boat, gave him the dimensions. Why aren't you working on your boat? You say, it wasn't written to me. That's exactly what I'm trying to tell you. There are some divisions. All of the Scripture was written for our learning and for our admonition. I can learn something from Noah building a boat. Amen? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful picture. But because of that, I don't go out and start buying lumber. Because it was written for me to learn something from. But there's some of it that's written directly to me. It's addressed to me. It's got my address on it. And I need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. That's called a dispensational. When I take a dispensational perspective, I realize that sometimes there is mail in the Scripture, M-A-I-L, that is not addressed to me. All right? For instance, if I got home tonight and I opened an envelope and I opened the letter and it started off, Dear Cindy, what do I know? It doesn't apply to me. It's not my mail. I've opened the wrong mail. Amen? I have opened somebody else's mail. So I want to look at who it is addressed to. Come over to the book of James for a moment and let me show you a problem. Hebrews, James, Matthew, Mark, Luke, James, okay? James, it's 254, is the page number if you have a Cambridge. Look at verse number 1. You know what we call the first verse of the chapter, or the first part of the chapter always? It's called the introduction. Let's look at the introduction of this passage. James, we know who that is. It's his name on the book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, what's he going to tell us now? Who he's writing to. Here's the address. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. All right, how many of you tonight are part of the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Then you better be careful about taking his book and making it apply to you. It's not written to you. He may say some truths in there that would apply to you, but still they are written for you, not to you. This is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Let me give you another one. Go back one book. Matter of fact, you're in James 1. Go back to the end of the last chapter of the last book. Who's it written to? Look at the top of the page. Hebrews. Okay? That's not a guy that makes booze. Okay? Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? The nation of Israel. Anybody tonight of the nation of Israel? Any Hebrews? I thought not. Now, I'm not saying don't read these books. I'm not saying that they're never any benefit to you. I'm telling you this. Don't go in there and take something and say, well, that was written to me. No, it wasn't. It wasn't written to you. It was written to the Hebrews. Hence the name on the book, Hebrews. It wasn't written to you, it was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the Jews. Hence, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Should I neglect these passages? Books? No, I shouldn't neglect these books. But I need to understand I'm reading somebody else's mail. I'm reading somebody else's mail. Now, you say, why did you say that? Because I mentioned a moment ago, if we take aside those passages that are taken out of context, we are left with approximately a quarter of those they started with. And if we take the quarter of those they started with and put them dispensationally into the place where they're supposed to be, which is not addressed specifically to the New Testament believer, but to the Jews, I eliminate another 85% of them. The majority of passages used to teach you can lose your salvation are in one of three books. I just gave you two of them. Hebrews and James. And the other one is the first book in your New Testament called Matthew. Okay? Matthew. You say, why is the problem with Matthew? Because Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. It is so heavy in its influence that way and in its slant that way that any expositor who teaches the Gospels will tell you that Matthew portrays Christ as the King to Israel. Who is Israel? It's the Jew, again. I'm looking at somebody who wrongly divides the Scripture. If you're going to take something God said to the Jew and make it applicable to the 20th century Gentile or the 20th century saint, perhaps we ought to all go and start building our boat. Noah was a Gentile. If we're going to apply something, why would I apply something written to a Jew and then neglect something written to a Gentile? How many of you are Gentiles here tonight? Some of you don't know what you are. Okay, let me give you a little clue. If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. You say, I'm saved. You're a saved Gentile. And if I'm going to neglect something said to a Gentile and take something said to a Jew, I'm going to get in real trouble before long. So I need to, you say, this is all confusing to me. Duh. That's why he said study. This is not something where I got saved and, oh boy, now I understand. Now I, no, it doesn't all come. You have to get out a book occasionally. And matter of fact, you have to get out the book and study. But if I study this book and I learn to rightly divide, I can say, wow, that's a tough passage. Who's that to? Oh, that was written to this person. That was written to another person. That was written to this group of people. That was written here. And I need to learn to interpret the Scripture dispensationally and in their context. And if I do that, I eliminate approximately 90 to 95% of all the passages that they're going to use. You say, yeah, but I know, maybe there's one or two. Let's go and let's look at this. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There you have it. There you have it. If you don't bring forth good fruit, if you don't do the good works, you're going to be cast into the fire. You say, well, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. Good trees get cast into the good trees grow good fruit and bad trees get cast into the fire. Look at the next verse. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There you have it. You don't do his will. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, you see a problem with that? I do. But I haven't finished reading the passage yet. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Which is something all the Arminians profess to be able to do. And in thy name have cast out devils, which is something all the Arminian ministries claim to be able to do. And in thy name done many wonderful works, which is something the Arminians say you have to do to get to heaven. They've done everything the Arminians, who are the ones who teach you can lose your salvation. These are the successful Arminians. And the successful Arminians are the ones who say, Lord, we've done all that. And then will I profess unto them, I forgot you. I quit knowing you. I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore. What does he say there? I never knew you. These are not people who were saved and lost it. These are people who were never saved. We would call them pretenders. We would call them false professors. Because they were calling him Lord, Lord, and he didn't know them. I never knew you. Is that what he said? Read the context. I find it ironic that he's going to say that to the losers of individual atoning regeneration and security, or liars. I never knew you. It's amazing. They always want to stop one verse before or one verse, two verses ahead, and then quote that. I've had people all, well, not everybody says, Lord, Lord, it's going to get there, preacher. You know that. I know. Folks like you aren't going to make it. I never knew you. That's what he said. I mean, you understand that's not somebody that was saved and lost their salvation. Hence, or if they were, I should say, Christ made a mistake. Christ made a mistake. He's not perfect. We're all in a lot of trouble. He said, I never knew you. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. It occurs again in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 13. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. These two passages, along with the passage in Luke, all refer to the same time period. You say, well, if you don't endure to the end, you're not going to get there, preacher. I knew a guy one time, he got saved, and I'll tell you what, 3 years later, he was back in the bars. 2 years later, he was taking dope. I'll tell you what, 6 months later, he divorced his wife and ran off. I'll tell you what, this guy, he didn't endure to the end. I always like to assume my opposition to be so. If I have to endure to the end to get to heaven, if that's what this verse is telling me, then isn't the first part of this verse true too? What did he say in the first part of verse 22? And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Well, if I'm going to apply the last part to me and say I can lose it, shouldn't I apply the first part and say I'm not going to get to heaven unless I am hated of all men for Christ's sake? You see, listen, you know, you put on one sock and don't put on the other one, you look like an idiot. You want to claim one part of the verse and leave the other one out there, you equally look like an idiot. These passages both apply to the tribulation. If you read the context in Matthew 24 as well as here, you'll find that it deals with the tribulation. Look at verse 23 in this same passage. But when they persecute you in this city, doesn't that mean if I'm going to get to heaven in this context, I have to be hated of all men and persecuted? How many of you see that? Why would I take four or five words out and say this applies to you, but not this and not this? I got news for you. If you're sitting in an air-conditioned auditorium tonight with the dance band on the platform and everybody loves you and everybody's friendly to you, then you're not going to heaven by virtue of the same context you used to prove I can lose my salvation. But when they shall persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. Can I say then, if you're going to go to heaven, it must be that you've been run out of town? How many of you have been run out of town for Christ's sake? How many of you had to move to another city? Nobody in America is going to heaven. Hello? You say, well, I know, you sound like, you know, Tommy Smothers. Some of you are not old enough to know who that is. Don't worry about it. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not gone over the cities of... What's it say? Oh. Listen, if you're going to heaven, you better pack up and move to Israel, because according to this passage, if you're going to get to heaven, now, we're just assuming they're right. You've got to endure to the end or you're going to lose your salvation. But we're going to do more than that. We're going to assume it's all true instead of those few words. And if we're going to assume it's all true, then you better get over there so you can be hated of all men for Christ's sake, so they can run you out of town and run you to every city in Israel, and that's the way you get to heaven. Oh, they'd say, that's blasphemy. I know, that's exactly what you're doing. Is distorting the truth of the Word of God. Romans chapter 11 is another one. Romans chapter 11, verse number 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Somebody must have fallen. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. Watch the hypothetical. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Wow. That's a rough one, huh? Tough verse. Somebody here falls, and because they fall, God treats them severely. And then he says to us that are good, if you continue, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Again, a masterful means of destroying a passage, taking it out of its context. Come back to Romans chapter 11, verse number 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? You say that's us, is it? God forbid. For I also am an, next word, Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What does that make him? A Jew. Read the context of Romans chapter 11. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about God taking the nation of Israel that held that prominent place in God's plan in the Old Testament and God cutting him out of those blessings. When Christ stood before Pilate, Pilate said to the Jews standing around, "Shall I crucify your king?" And you know what they said? "We have no king but Caesar." And God took the nation of Israel and cut them off. And you know who he put in their place? The Gentiles. Read the context. This is not God taking you, Mr. Jones, or you, Miss Smith, and cutting you off and casting you into hell. This is God taking a nation. This is dealing with his treatment of nations of people. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Sin is a reproach to any people. God can cut a nation off. This is not talking about anybody losing their salvation. This is talking about God taking the nation of Israel and cutting it off from that vine and grafting the Gentiles in. As a matter of fact, he tells you the reason over there so he can make them jealous in verse number 11. And then he says to the Gentiles, don't boast yourself against the branches that got cut off. Because you're not bearing the root. The root is bearing you. And the root is still Jewish. And it's still based on a covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. And that's the reason, how many of you know tonight, your Savior is a Jew. The book you're reading is a Jew. You're worshiping the Lord God Jehovah. You're worshiping, you're a Jewish religion tonight. They call it the Judeo-Christian. You want to boast tonight? Listen, it's the Jew that got you here, not you got the Jew where he is. And he said, be careful with your boasting. Why? Because the same God that cut the original branches off and grafted you in when you don't even belong here can just as easily cut you off and graft back in the natural branches. By the way, if he sent them to hell, why aren't the natural branches in hell? He says here he can graft them in again. Well, then evidently he didn't cast them in the lake of fire and burn them, did he? Dealing with a nation in Romans chapter 11. It's not a matter of individual salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I read this passage the other night. Verse number 26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Okay? He doesn't say anything in there about anybody going to hell. He doesn't say anything in there about anybody losing their salvation. It's not in the context. It's association with other verses. You see, if I read 8 or 10 of those verses I just read to you all together, you'd think, well, there it is. He's going to cut the branches off. He's going to cast us away. You're talking about entirely different matters. But it's an amazing thing. If you hear them all read together, pulled out of context, and run together like a freight train, there it is. No, there it's not. Paul's talking about his ministry here. You know what he's talking about in his ministry? He's talking about doing his best to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they are. And in order to facilitate that, he has to keep himself where he has a good reputation, because if he doesn't, his whole ministry, he becomes a castaway. How many of you know of a Christian that messed up his testimony and as a result can't witness to people? Some of you might ought to raise your hand because you look in the mirror. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Let's come on over here and let's look at some other passages here. 1 Timothy 4:1. These are out of their materials now. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. There you go. Where do they go to hell? Not in the passage. It simply says that in the last days, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. The word faith applies to several things in your Bible. First of all, it applies to that personal trust I put in Jesus Christ. It also applies to the collective teachings of the body of Christ. It is called the faith, once delivered to the saints. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's the faith, the embodiment of all that we believe. Some will depart from the sound doctrine, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Didn't say anything in there about somebody losing their salvation. Well, it might. Well, it might if you crammed it together with 35 other verses you've misquoted, but it might still doesn't give you absolute proof of anything. It might doesn't get it. Just give you several verses in Hebrews. I won't bother to take a look at them because we've already talked about Hebrews tonight, but I'll give you three that are there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. We talked about that one last week. You say, well, Hebrews. The book of Hebrews takes the nation of Israel, who rejected Christ in Matthew chapter 27 at His crucifixion and said, "We have no king but Caesar," and have rejected Him all the way through, other than that small remnant, Romans chapter 11, that trusted Christ by faith, just like you and I did. And now they're no longer part of physical Israel. They're part of the body of Christ, just like you and I are, because they trusted Christ as their Savior. But the rest of the nation of Israel was blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, God's going to turn His attention again to the nation of Israel. And when He does, when God begins to bring these things to pass, what do you think a Jew's going to do when he picks up a New Testament? He's rejected it all his life. Where do you think he's going to turn? First book, a lost Jew. You've never seen the New Testament in your life. You pick it up for the first time. You're a lost Jew. Where's the first book you're going to turn? Hebrews or Matthew or a book addressed to the 12 tribes. And Hebrews, James, and Matthew all present Christ as the king of the world empire, and that's what the Jews have always looked for. So they pick this up, they start reading Hebrews, and you know what Hebrews says? If you want God to be your king and rule and reign in Jerusalem, if you want to have this kingdom of Israel established, then here are the parameters. But those are not the parameters for your salvation. Those are the parameters for a nation looking for its Messiah. Let's hurry along. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start down here about verse number... Well, if I can find 2 Peter, there it is. Verse number 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. There you go. Somebody here is in a heap of trouble. You say, who is it? Well, there's a pronoun that appears all the way through. They. So the question is, who are they? Now, I say that sounds simple to you, but you'd be amazed at this liar's club, how simplicity confuses them. They, that's got to be us. Huh? No, it's they. Us is us. They is they. Well, who is they? I don't know. Let's go back up and look at verse number 10. No, let's look at verse number 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, there they are, no, wait a minute, out of temptations, and to reserve what? The unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them. Who is that them? Notice he presented two people up there, the godly and the unjust. Who is the them in verse number 10? Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise. Who is that? That's the unjust, right? Am I wrong? Am I incorrect with that? Look down at verse number 12. But these, as natural brute beasts. Who is that? Is that the just or the unjust? That's the unjust. Look at verse number 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the day. Spots they are. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. Who is that? The unjust? How many of you are catching the context here? We doing well? Okay, let's go on. Let's look down at verse number 17. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried without tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved for. Who is that? The just or the unjust? He hasn't mentioned the just one time since verse we started out with. He's talking about who here? The unjust. Well, let's keep going. Look down at verse number 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the wantonness of... Who is that? It's the unjust. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of... Who is that? The unjust. What in the world makes you think the next verse changes? Verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. We've been talking about the unjust. And then all at once, verse 20 and 21. That's the Christian. How do you know?
I don't. I just believe it's so.
You know, he's talking about in verse 20 and 21. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, it sounds to me like they got saved. Didn't say they got saved. Said they knew Him. They have the knowledge. You know what the Bible talks about sending strong delusion to all them that hold the truth in unrighteousness? They know the truth, but they never did anything with it. Here's the unjust. They have a knowledge. They escape the pollutions of the world. How many of you know you live better if you live like a Christian? Is profitable to live like a Christian? You want to stay off drugs? Live like a Christian. You want to keep from being an alcoholic? Stay off, live like a Christian. It's profitable. These people know just enough about Jesus Christ to fit. The churches are full of them in this town. I mean, the churches are filled to capacity every Christmas and Easter. With who? With people that simply use God as a means to live a little better lifestyle. And the vast majority of people in churches on Christmas and Easter don't even know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have some knowledge, and through their knowledge they live a little better life. Let's keep reading. For if they, after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Who? Who is the they? the unjust. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of right. They know the way of righteousness. What does it mean to know the way of righteousness? To know how to get saved. Again, 2 Thessalonians talks about God sending strong delusion. They hold the truth in unrighteousness that they may all be damned. God's going to damn those people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? That means they've got the plan of salvation. They know how to get to heaven. They've just never done anything about it. They're just as wicked as they can be on the inside. It's all for personal profit. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. Watch it. The cat is turned again to the dog's vomit. No. The dog never stopped being a dog. The sow, the hog, never stopped being a hog. We're not talking about somebody who got saved and then got lost again. We're talking about somebody who never did stop being a dog or a hog. They just got mingling with God's people. They just came sit down in the church. So it'd be better for them. They'd look a little more respectable. They might get the promotion. But they go back the same way they came. Revelation talks about people being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 3:5, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Is it possible to get your name blotted out of the Lamb's book of life? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. Change your theology a little bit here. We would like to sing, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. Wonderful song. Just not a lot of theological content there. If I read my Bible right, your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. This really messes a Calvinist up because the Calvinist believes it's the elect and the non-elect. But my Bible said God's not willing. How's that for sovereignty? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if God got His way, how many go to heaven? Everybody. So if God's going to write a book down of everybody He wants to go to heaven, who do you suppose was in the book? That's why their names were in it. And God blots them out. God blots them out. You got one group over there, a strange group that are running around with the Antichrist during the tribulation period, worshiping the Antichrist, and God said concerning them, their names weren't written in there from the foundation of the world. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. But it's a bunch of satanic, Satan-worshipping, I don't know. Maybe go back to Genesis chapter 6. Some of those part human, part angel type people that you like to watch on TV. Provide you great entertainment. You understand angels do entertain? God's angels entertain. And so will the devil's angels. So be careful next time you're watching TV and some spooky guy goes, woo, and you go, oh, that was so exciting. Watch who you allow to entertain you. Other than that, everybody I find in, you don't find anybody's name blotted out. Anybody's name written in, I should say, the book of life. They're always blotted out. He blots them out. He blots them out. Why? Because God's intention was for everybody to get to heaven. There comes a point where you reject Christ, where you're not saved, and He blots that name out. You didn't make it. God's intention was for you to make it. I realize, unusual perspective. Now, let me ask you some questions tonight. Then we'll look at the other side of the issue. If you can lose your salvation, don't you have to be unborn again? How does that happen? Doesn't that totally destroy the whole idea of being born again in the first place? How are you going to explain being born again the first time? Because you can't explain the undoing of it. Your whole analogy, Brett, you can't be unborn again. We've got a real problem here. How do I get unborn again? You say, well, you don't. You just die. Well, then do you get born again? Or if you lose it twice, do you get born again? You know, we like to sing that song, "You Must Be Born Again," and again, and again, and again, and again. Did you get born again and then get reversed? How do you reverse that process? That process was not just my belief, that one instance of my belief. That process was Christ died on the cross of Calvary to pay for my sins. I put my faith and trust in Christ, and He did a work of redeeming grace in my life that changed me from the inside out. The old creature, what? Passed away. Now then, not only do I have to be unborn, you have to resurrect the old creature and put him back into place and undo the cross of Calvary. You have to reverse the process. If you can undo the thing. Second question I have. How long is eternal? Yeah. I'm going to start selling stuff to this Lose It crowd. I'm going to sell them product and tell them it has an unconditional, eternal... Listen, if ever this thing tears up, I'm going to sell them pencils. If ever this pencil breaks, ever, you come back, I'm going to give you $1,000. And then when they come back, say, well, it doesn't mean forever. Forever doesn't mean forever. It's not eternal. I mean, for crying out loud, you people should know better than I do. If God says eternal, it doesn't mean eternal. What makes you think I would mean eternal when I say eternal? If you can lose your salvation, you have to undo the process of being born again. You have to become unborn again. If you can lose your salvation, then eternal isn't eternal. And if you can lose your salvation, then you can also keep it. Now, how do I keep it? According to them, by works. Now then, you've got a real problem. Because you're now teaching you have to be born again by works. And the Scripture says that's not going to happen. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You've got a real problem now. What are you going to do to keep it? Keep the law? Keeping the law wouldn't get you saved. What makes you think it'll keep you saved? If you can lose it, you're just questions. How do you get it back again? You say, well, you trust Christ. Well, it didn't work the first time. If you can lose it, how do you get it back again? I mean, you folks like to quote Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, 6, which says, it is impossible to renew them again under repentance. If that verse teaches you can lose it, it sure teaches you can't get it back again. If you lost it and then whatever it was got it back again, would you be a new convert? How many times can you be a new convert? My 35th time around. If you lose it and then whatever it is you do, you get it back again and you're a new convert, does that mean you should leave the ministry if you're a preacher because you're not supposed to be a novice? I mean, the Bible pretty clearly states that a pastor or a preacher is not supposed to be a novice. That's a new convert or a new beginner. Oh, I understand. When you get saved the second time, it's not like getting saved the first time. So now we've got two plans of salvation. One for the first time, and then another for when you get it back again. Maybe a third for the third time. Maybe if you go on long enough, you don't even have to repent. You just have to say, "Oh, phooey." And God says, "Well, that's all I need." You say, "That's blasphemous." That's exactly what I'm telling you. That whole idea you can lose your salvation is the biggest blasphemy that ever existed. If you can lose it, and then you somehow get it back again and you're a new convert and you leave your ministry you've been in for 40 years because you've got to go back and go to Bible school again. Because you're a new convert. Don't you have to get baptized again? It's called believer's baptism. You say, well, I already did that. Yeah, but in the time you did that, you became an unbeliever again. Remember, you got unborn again. You say, why are you saying? Because that crowd's the biggest bunch of hypocrites. They won't do any of that stuff right there. They don't believe they can lose their salvation. They believe you can lose your salvation. That's the whole idea. Somebody said, well, if I believe what you believe about that once saved, always saved, I just live like the devil. I said, you know, what your wife tells me you already do. Hadn't slowed you down a bit, has it? Hypocrisy. I mean, if you can lose it and then somehow you get it back again, and but now you're a new convert and you have to leave your ministry for 40 years because, you know, you lied. And now you've got to go through the new converts class again and follow the Lord and believers' baptism. Do you have to join the church again? I got one more question. If you can lose your salvation, what sin causes you to lose it? What sin? Let me ask you a question. What sin made you a sinner the first time? Big sin, little sin. Anybody murdered anybody at 3? Huh? Anybody commit acts of terrorism when you're 4 years old? What sin did you commit to become a sinner? Some little insignificant sin? Then if you can lose it, wouldn't it be some little insignificant sin that could cause you to lose it? What that crowd does is they go to the mortal and the venial concept invented by Catholicism. Oh, no. See, there are two types of sin here. One type is very big sin, and the other is little sin. And how do you know what the big sins are? Oh, I can tell you, because the big sins are the ones I don't do. If I happen to do one, I'll move it from over there to over here. Temporarily, it'll become a little sin. You want to know where the seedbed of hypocrisy is? It's in somebody telling you can lose your salvation. That's where it is. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. So shouldn't you limit your phone time to about a minute? I mean, in the multitude of words, there wanteth. You know what he said? He said, you talk too much, you sin. The sin of flapping your jaws. Oh, well, yeah, but I'm not talking about murder. And No. I mean, just a little sin made you the sinner the first time, didn't it? Proverbs 14:21, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. Did you ever wish you had new neighbors? Boy, I thought I had to shoot somebody. No. See, they want to define sin for you. They want to tell you what you can do. They're the theologians. They're going to tell you you can lose it. Then they're going to tell you how. Then they're going to tell you you can get it back even though the Scripture says you can't. And then they're going to tell you that though you can lose it, they won't for the same sins. Works real good. Proverbs 24, verse 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. I don't know what that does for Christian comedians. A foolish thought is sin. Oh, yeah. But see, now they're going to accuse me. You know what I'm doing? I'm going to quote the Scripture to them. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he that eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We're not talking about leaving your wife, committing adultery. We're talking about knowing what you ought to do and not doing it. You'll lose your salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. How many of you drove 5 miles an hour over the speed limit tonight? The speed limit? You transgressed the law, didn't you? 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness? Anybody ever do anything? Did you do anything today that was unrighteous? Here's the one that really gets you. James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, He is guilty of all. Revelation chapter 19, here's one the guy quoted to me not long ago. This is it. This is this one, right? This has got to be it. If I can find the verse I want. 21. Hey, there it is. I was in 22. 21. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That guy told me, he said, "Preacher, don't you tell me a whoremonger can go to heaven." I said, "Oh, you're right. Neither can a liar." Did you ever tell a lie? Oh, he said, "That's not what it's talking about." Of course it's not. How about fearful? You ever been afraid? How about unbelieving? Isn't that what you're doing with the Scripture right now? If you can lose your salvation, isn't it pretty much a lost cause? If you can lose your salvation, doesn't eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die sound pretty good? Because I know you well enough to know this, ain't none of you going to make it. Ain't none of you going to make it. Ain't nobody you ever knew going to make it. So you shouldn't say ain't. I'm just telling you, I'm not perfect. All unrighteousness is sin. I mean, the Holy Father and the Grand Mufti and all that kind of stuff over there, ain't none of them going to make it. You know why? Because everybody on the face of this earth sins. And if you lose your salvation, it's sin that caused you to lose it, and we've lost it. You say, "Well, I can get it back again." Why? You're going to lose it again. I mean, can you imagine a guy that just... The lady that had her hair done up like a beehive on top of her head, had the 3/4-length sleeves and never wore makeup. Oh, I forgot. That was 10 years ago. See, that's not sin anymore. Oh, isn't that convenient? Maybe in another 10 years, adultery won't be so bad either. Hypocrites. You imagine somebody walking the walk and talking the talk and just... A car wreck, you know. Here comes a guy and they see him coming and they, oh, and an expletive. Boom, you die and go to hell. 25 years you walk the line, but you just stepped over the line right there and I'm done. You're gone. How's that mercy? How is that grace? Time to close. Listen to this. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard that word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. I say again, the preponderance of evidence is in the fact that by merely putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He appropriates everything necessary to me to get me to heaven. There's nothing I could do to earn it. There's nothing I can do to keep earning it now that I've got it. I was a sinner before I trusted Christ. I am a sinner to this day. But I am a sinner saved by grace. It is not my own works that will merit heaven for me. It is the work of Jesus Christ alone. There is no higher work. There is no grander work. There is no more perfect work that can be done other than that which was done at the cross of Calvary. If the work of Calvary is not good enough to get the sinner to heaven, then you and I might as well get accustomed to burning in hell, for there is no other option. It is in Christ Jesus alone. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That doesn't mean I can live any way I want to live. I'll tell you what it means now. It means now I can please someone with my good life who I never could please before. I used this illustration with my Romans class this year. How many of you guys... kind of married over your head. Okay? I mean, well, to be honest, if you're not, you're going to get beat when you get home. What happens to Joey Spaz, the most ugly, uncoordinated, add any other name there? I mean, the guy just a loser. What happens when he brings roses to the prettiest girl in the class? What does she say? Leave me alone, loser. You know why? Roses don't work. Because of what he is. But if one of you guys tonight took a dozen roses to your wife, you'd impress her. You know why? Because you're different than Joey Spaz. Do you realize that before I got saved, every good work I did caused God to say, leave me alone, loser. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Every good work you did, every time you sat in a church service and patted yourself on the back, God had to hold His nose for the stench. But one day you got in Christ Jesus. And the work of redemption was done through the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And you know what He did? He made you acceptable in the Beloved. And you know what? Now you bring those roses and you touch His heart. I say, now that we are saved, we don't have an obligation. We have an opportunity to live for Jesus Christ. I don't have to work my way to heaven. I don't have to do anything to get to heaven. But now I can do all those things just because I love Him and I want Him to know that. There is liberty in Christ Jesus.